Well, this morning we are going to conclude our series in the Old Testament. We've been traveling through the desert. We're finished with Exodus, and this is a little section in Numbers before we go to our Christmas series. And after that, New Year 2014, we'll be looking at the book of Ephesians. If you're going to prepare, beautiful, they call the Ephesians the queen of all epistles. Have a read of that as we prepare for next year's series of sermons. Today we end off in the desert, a very nasty episode about serpents. Nobody likes serpents, doctors in particular. We love serpents, and our emblem is full of serpents. And I suspect it comes from this, there are various theories how it came about, but I suspect it comes from this episode in way back in history when people were healed. How many of you here like serpents? Put your hands up. One, Pastor Mark. Wow. My second son loves serpents. You know, whenever we go for any tour, snake show, he'll be there. Whatever, everybody will be running away, but he'll put his hands, he'll be grabbing and all that. So, probably like Pastor Mark. So, let's look at this episode and see what the Lord has for us this morning, the serpent in the desert. So, what happens is that from Mount Hor, they set out. Let's start with a word of prayer first. Lord, we ask that you speak to us. Help us understand your word that we may sink it into our lives and that it may do its work. It will not return void. It will produce a work, for we ask for Jesus' sake. From Mount Hor, they set out, by the way, the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way. Now, just to put you in the background, Numbers chapter 1 starts off with the Canaanite king called King Arab, who heard the Israelites on the way, and they attacked the Israelites. And the Israelites actually went to the Lord in prayer and beseeched for help. And what happened was that the Lord answered. They trashed the Canaanites. They defeated them. It was a fantastic victory. But they couldn't go around straight to the Canaan. They had to go around the land of Edom. Look here, they take one big round here, okay, before they go up in the Canaan, into the land, because their cousins, the Edomites, would not let them pass. So they go all the way around, and this is a very treacherous route, okay? This is a treacherous route. In fact, a modern-day hero, Lawrence of Arabia, operated around there during the World War II. And it was a terrible place. Even the bravest of his men were terrified because they had lots of snakes, cobras, spitting cobras, vipers, and all that. So it is a terrible place they had to go through, and the people became impatient because they had a long route. People spoke against God, against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food, no water. We loathe this worthless food. Does it not sound familiar? Every time something goes wrong, a little glitch, a few extra miles, a bit more pain, a bit more hunger, why have you brought us out to die here? This is the common refrain. People get impatient. There's no food, there's no water. How can you say there's no food, there's no water? And you say we loathe this worthless food. There is food. In fact, there are the people who have got 40 years of miracle. Every morning you wake up, you have this fine white powder called manna. It's sweet. It's beautiful. Imagine having a miracle on your doorstep every single day, and you turn around and say, look, I don't like this worthless food. It's horrible. We want to have something else. Dissatisfaction. This is the core of human beings, isn't it? If you look back in the Garden of Eden, you've got a situation where you've got man and woman, perfect couple, isn't it? No fighting, no arguing. You know, perfect couple, perfect garden, and they're still dissatisfied because all the serpent has to say is that, did God say you couldn't eat of any tree in the Garden of Eden? Yes, can eat all, but that one, you see. So what Satan did was they fished up some dissatisfaction. Even though they lived in the most perfect place in the world, the most perfect garden in the world, Satan has to come up and say, you know, maybe the best tree is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's why you cannot eat that one. And here we have the spirit of impatience, the spirit of dissatisfaction well up. So it really doesn't matter how well you are, how rich you are, how well endowed you are, satisfaction, dissatisfaction comes. It's a very common part of our human nature. I read this article where even in Korea, where we've got the largest church in the world, many Koreans are actually leaving the mainline churches. They're continually disillusioned with the way the gospel is preached, about emotionalism. And they're called what we call the Canaan congregants. What they do is that they're still Christians, but they just don't go to church. They sit at home, maybe worship through the internet. 42% have attended church for 45 to 15 years. 52% have not attended church for the last 10 years. 30% left the church because they wanted less rigid religious experience. 53% would like to return to church at some point in the future. So we've got even Christians very dissatisfied with church. Then there's no church that sort of suits them, and they want to worship as independent Christians at home. This is a very famous painting, The Look of Beauty in the Past. If you lived 200 years ago, you would want to look like this, right? And then 1960s, you come, a woman called Twiggy Lawson comes up, and everybody look at her, I want to be like that. You know how people, they're never satisfied. If you're round, you know, it's no good. If you're thin, it's no good. And we've got this whole industry made of everyone looking and grabbing their abs and saying, oh, I need to look better. We're totally dissatisfied the way we look, the way we talk. Even job satisfaction, recent survey all over the world through about 30 over countries found 60% of women or workers are dissatisfied with their jobs. Many of them looking for another job. Whatever job you had, you're not satisfied. Even relationships, in the world has said that marriage is no good. So therefore, what we'll do is we'll have a test drive first. We have lived together, and then only we get married. Maybe we'll stay married longer, right? But the data comes out that 19% of people who have lived together before they get married ultimately think about divorce, compared to 10% who never lived together and they think about divorce. So again, it doesn't quite work out because we're intrinsically, something's out of joint. It's like a bone that's out of joint. You can be very rich. This is a nice show I saw recently. Again, research for this sermon. Naomi Watts, very great actress, and she acted the life of Diana, the most beautiful woman in the world, the most desired woman in the world, the most royal woman in the world, and totally unhappy right from childhood. You can watch the movie. It's so sad. She says, nobody in my family ever loved me. My father and mother divorced, and I'm in this marriage, and there are three of us. It's a little bit crowded. And she's meaning Camilla. And all the time, through that failed marriage, she's looking for love one after another, and she lives in a gilded cage. You can see her palace, Kensington Palace, beautiful place. One person staying there, all the rest are servants, and she's just looking for love. She's totally dissatisfied, very sad. In fact, there was an article in the Daily Mail that came out and have this new condition. I don't know whether you have it in this church, called emotional flu. All right, 54% of women interviewed in the UK thought that they were most dissatisfied in life. They could have a good job, a good car, a good country to live in. UK is not bad to live in, you know, except for the weather. And they're still dissatisfied with their lives. In fact, dissatisfaction is the new norm. If you're not dissatisfied, something wrong with you. So no matter what, and I think it's professors, academicians have looked into why. Well, because the increasing expectation of society, isn't it? The richer you are, you want to live in a better suburb. So you move from USJ 4 to the Ara Damansara. But in Ara Damansara, your house is the smallest of all the houses in Damansara Ara, right? So you must upgrade to the largest house in Damansara Ara. And then of that, Damansara is not so good except compared to the real Damansara, right? Then you're going to move to the real Damansara, and then you start off with a small house there, right? So it's always dissatisfaction and what we call the tyranny of choices. You've got so many choices in life that you're always dissatisfied. You've got this emotional flu that we have. And these are a bunch of symptoms. I want you to check whether some of you have not. Constant fatigue, loss of sense of humor, freneticism where you rush around constantly, being less decisive than normal, a tendency to drink or smoke more, becoming more socially withdrawn, becoming more aggressive than usual for no apparent reason. If you have any of these, then you're suffering from the emotional flu, which is actually a spiritual disease. Now, when they got emotional flu, the Lord sent a cure. The Lord sent fiery serpents. The word is fiery, not deadly, it's fiery. There's a reason why he used the word fire is burning. among the people, and they beat the people so that many of them died. Okay? So they've got this thirst in their hearts for something more. Burning thirst, right? So God sends them really big serpent and bite, you get more burning. So you burn in the inflammation, you burn until you basically die. So it's a horrible situation. And these are the cobras that are spitting cobras. You know, they're 80% accurate within 8 feet. All right? And this is the kind of snakes that populate in that particular area. Lots and lots of them are there. And yeah, that's a good shot. And the people came to Moses and said, "We've sinned. We have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed to the people. You see, whenever we run into trouble because of our own ungratefulness, trial comes. And the first thing that humans do is what? Take away the snakes. We don't like the snakes. We kind of dictate to God what to do, isn't it? So the natural thing is to take away the snake. We're sick, take away the illness. We're in financial trouble, take away the debt. That's what we want to do. We seem to tell God what we want to do. But this is what God does. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent, set it on the pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." Hello? What do you think about this? This is weird, because God's solution isn't to take the snakes away. That means lots of snakes, still got more snakes. But God provides a solution. So which means they're going to live in a land, everywhere they turn, still got snakes. So every other day they get bitten. But when they get bitten, they turn and they look at this great big monstrous snake on top of this great pole. And you're going to look at the very thing that caused you to die. Isn't it? I mean, you hate snake. When you live in that place, whenever you see a snake, you want to run away. And then God says, no, you better look at the snake properly. And you turn around and you see this great big snake. And when you look at the great big snake, you will live. In fact, the solution is absolutely stupid. It's a ridiculous, unbelievable solution. Why would you want to look at the very thing that caused you to die? It's like gun kills you, look at gun, ha. Every day look at gun, ha. I mean, it's ridiculous, isn't it? It's the most ridiculous solution ever. And all they had to do was look, and Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on a pole, and if the serpent bit anyone, he would look at it, look at the bronze serpent, and he would live. So what they had to do was, you know, they didn't have to, you know, you see in the movies when they get bitten a snake, put a tourniquet, then Indiana Jones will cut here, then suck it out, spit it out, right? And then inject penicillin, and the surgeon will come and debride, we cut away bits. And don't have to do anything. Don't have to go near the snake to touch the snake or to do certain rituals and dance around. All they had to do is what? Look. Why? Because Moses is telling them, God is telling them, you know, that's what faith is. It's just looking. It's not what you do, you know. It's your attitude of your mind, whether you trust this is God's solution or not. And it takes human effort completely out of the constellation. I mean, when you say looker, anyone can look. A poor man can look, a rich man can look, a broken man can look. You're dying also, you can look. Right? If you carry you there and then your eyes just go, and then you look up. It is the simplest thing in the world. You can just look. It's trying to tell you, in faith, in God, it's a simple flicker of your eye. Anyone can do it. Don't come and tell me I can't believe in Jesus. All you have to do is a flick of your eye and just look. Now we go to the New Testament. And you look at John chapter 4 and John chapter 3. And I parodied two people next to each other. How God deals with both of them. One is a woman who is an outcast. Who is a Samaritan whom nobody likes. Misinformed, not very bright. Sleeps around, has five husbands. And she's also a snake bite victim because in her heart is the sin, death of sin inside her. And she needs the cure. And what God does to her, what Jesus does to her, well, you know, your cure is very simple. Drink water. I will give you the water, the living water, so that from your heart will come out springs of living water. Very simple, isn't it? Then you've got the professor of theology, Nicodemus. Very proud. One of the 70 in the Sanhedrin, politician, theologian, and he comes And the first thing he says to Jesus, he says, "Uncle, please tell me." You know what he says? "We know. We know. My CIA service, all of it. We know you're a teacher from God." He starts off that way. "We know. What for you come if you know?" And then the fellow comes at night some more. Why does he come at night? Because he doesn't want to be seen. He comes, he's very proud. "We know. We know all about solutions. We know all about salvation. We know all about God." And what does Jesus do? Jesus treats this theologian different from he treats the woman. Woman just said, "Drink water, you'll be saved." He says to this theologian, "Hey, brother, you must be born again." "Huh? What, born again? Are you kidding? I've been there, done that. You know, how to go back into my mother's tummy and then get born again? That's a trick we can't do. We don't know that one." And so he's puzzled. You know, if you're smarter, the smarter you are, the harder it is to come to know Christ, you know. Yeah, because we know. You already know. You already know how to know. So that's the problem, you see. So Nicodemus knew. So therefore, God throws him a curveball. "You think you know. How are you going to get born? Born again." So that's the issue. And then therefore, he quotes this verse. "As Moses was lifted up, the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever believes in him may have eternal life." So therefore, Jesus goes back to Numbers 21 and picks up this episode and he parallels it with Jesus Christ. That means there's a big Taisei hanging on the cross. And who is that? Jesus, the biggest snake. Horrible, isn't it? Shocking. It's absolutely shocking. If you were Nicodemus, you say, "What? You're saying the Messiah is going to be hanging on a pole?" And the issue here is that if you look in Isaiah 52, which is a prophecy about Jesus coming, and look at this verse very clearly. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely." This is pertaining to the Messiah. "He will be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." The prophecy says he'll be high, he'll be exalted, he'll be glorified. Everybody will look at him. It is like the language of kings. And on the other hand, look at the other verse. "As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human resemblance that his form was beyond that of the children of man." The Messiah will be so lifted up and so exalted, but his face, his body will be so deformed, he doesn't even look like a human being. You know what he looks like? A snake. He's going to look like a snake. All right? Because he'll be so badly beaten. And so therefore, Jesus is trying to put a parallel. When I'm lifted up, I'm going to be like that serpent. And the reason why I'm going to be like that serpent, you're going to have to look at that serpent. You're going to have to look at me. You're going to look at all the thorns. You're going to look at all the bruises. You're going to look at all the wounds. You're going to look at that because that agony belongs to us. So he's on the cross simply because of our sin. If you look at the shame, "For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" That's important. No one can just, you know, you talk to many of your friends and they talk about God will forgive them their sin. No one can just forgive. If I take go to his house and I go and play around in his living room and I break a lamp. There's only two choices, you know. Michael can be very nice and Asian-like and smile. "It's okay. It's only a $54,000 vase from Ming China. It's okay." Now, when he does that, I mean, he absorbs the loss. Nothing is free, you know. Or he could be very, you know, this one, 54,000 one, you know what to do. Right check and make it right. There's no such thing. There's no free lunch in life. If you're an accountant, all the credit and debit have to be balanced. There's no free lunch. And so therefore, no one can just forgive. And God can't do that just as well. So therefore, there has to be a solution. There is a shame of Jesus hanging on the cross. And when we look at the cross, we see the shame. We see our own shame. And unless you see the shame and see our own sin hanging on the cross, unless we see the great snake, or unless we see the picture of Jesus of beaten beyond recognition, we will not understand and feel salvation. You have a story in Luke chapter 7 of two people, again, always man versus woman today, all right? And men aren't in the good light. And here we have a man who is Simon the Pharisee, again, part of the group that says, we know. See, men always know, you know. Or we think we know, right? He invites Jesus to his house. And he doesn't do anything. When Jesus comes, he doesn't even get his servants to clean his feet. He doesn't welcome him very much. He says, come on, eat, like, you stand around. It's like this open house kind of thing. But the woman who is a sinner, a prostitute, what she does, she sees Jesus. She runs forward to Jesus. She's crying. When Jesus is sitting down, she pours her tears on his feet, wipes his feet with her hair, takes a whole alabaster jar full of perfume, which Edward likes. That's why he sings about it every time he does worship. And I tell you, Edward's right, because that's a beautiful song. And that alabaster jar is worth 9 months worth of pay, you know. 9 months worth of Edward's pay, you know, put inside that. And he's cleaning that. And she's crying, and there's a difference, you know. The difference is, Jesus said, let me read to you. Telling the woman, he said, Simon, did you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. She has wet my feet with her tears, wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss from the time I came in. She has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. And the whole issue is looking at the cross makes us look at our sin. When we see our sin, we allow the sorrow and pain of the reality of sin to creep into our soul. All too often when we talk about sin, especially now in this generation, we just sin, so what? It's like a garden variety caterpillar. We don't think about it. We just flick it off like a fly. It's not important to us. But here, this woman feels the depth and the gravity of her sin so that she's in tears. And Simon the Pharisee feels nothing because he thinks he got no sin. And so therefore, this gentleman is in much danger. He wasn't forgiven of his sin, but she was forgiven of her sin. And looking at Jesus on the cross, every time we look at the cross, we look at the serpent up there, we see our sin, we confront our sin. It cuts us down into size. So when we take the Lord's Supper, we look at the blood. We look at the elements and it tells us of our sin. And something happens inside. Something happens. If nothing happens inside, it means there's no reality of sin in our lives. Imagine the Titanic. And if you're on the Titanic, and the joy that you feel is that you're on the best ship in the world. 1912, April. Only got money can go inside. You're poor, you're downstairs, right at the bottom, you know, like Leonardo DiCaprio and what's her name? Kate Winslet, right? Yeah, okay. And what happens is that everyone's singing, everyone having joy. Why? Because they think it's a great ship, going to go to America, best opportunity. What happens if someone tells them, and that's the kind of joy that you actually have, if in 3 hours time, you will hit an iceberg and you will go down. Will there be any joy? No. But what happens, I tell you, in 5 hours' time, you're going to hit an iceberg, you're going to go down. But before that, another ship is going to come. The ship is called Carpathia, which actually came. But this Carpathia came 4 hours too late. But this time, it come on time. Ngam, ngam. Just when you hit, the fellow is going to be there. And then you can transfer out of the ship. Now, will there be joy in the ship? Well, a different kind of joy, isn't it? The kind of joy that there is danger ahead, but a ship is coming. We're going to hit the thing, but this ship is going to come and save us. You see, in the Christian faith, when we look at the cross, it's the same thing. The joy that we have is not the joy of the revelers on the Titanic who are just having a good time because of a good time, and they don't know the future. The joy is the people who are in the Titanic who know they're going to be saved from a catastrophe by a ship that's going to come. There's gratefulness, there's thankfulness, a bit subdued, but that's the kind of joy that they actually have. This is Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and a website showed, you follow Jesus on Facebook, what a huge sacrifice you've made. You know, Christianity today is as simple as, I like Jesus, click, or confirm, friend, ching. You know, the Christianity that we have today is like that one, you know. You know, I look at the kind of books that where people come and write, A Secret to Effortless Success, Wholeness and Victorious Living, where we're destined to reign, 100 Days of Favor, your Best Life Now. Yeah, this is like following Jesus is like going on Facebook, ma. And so therefore, there is no grappling with the great snake on the cross. There's no grappling with our sin. And so therefore, this is basically cheap grace. You know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was hanged a few weeks before the end of World War II. He would not compromise with the Nazis. Let me read you a book he wrote before he died. And he talks very seriously of something that's happened today. And this was written 60 years before it happened. And he writes, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. The only man who has a right to say that he's justified by grace alone is the man who has left all to follow Christ. We have gathered like eagles around the carcass of cheap grace. And there we have drunk of the poison that has killed the life of following Christ. We in this generation, 60 years after he wrote these words, in an unpersecuted community, full and replete with luxury and comfort, are at risk of cheap grace because we don't feel our sin. So every time you come to the Lord's Supper, every time you come to the cross, we need to plumb the depths and understand how great a sinner we are for us to feel the joy. This is Micah chapter 7, verses 8 to 9. Beautiful verse. I want you to look very carefully. Micah's attitude is not to be totally full of remorse every day I see you, a long face, or totally full of grace and triumph. You know what, Micah? Let's look at that. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me, he will bring me out of the light and I will look upon his vindication. Look very carefully, all the areas I underline. He says, when I fall, I sit in darkness, I bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against him. For Micah, sin is a very real thing. He's going to sit in the darkness. Who puts him in the darkness? God, because he sinned. It is a serious matter. He grapples with the sin in his life. At the same time, look at the other part of the verse, all the other underline, I shall rise. The Lord will be a light to me until he pleads my cause, executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. See, there are two things. When you look at the cross, you see one, the shame and the pain and the indignation and the horror of your sin. On the other hand, you see vindication. He says, I will rise. I will be a light. The Lord will be a light. He will plead my cause. He will be a lawyer. He's going to stand and plead my execute judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. So a Christian is one that's not too sorrowful because you're sorrowful, but not to the extent of despair, but yet you're joyful because God has promised you salvation. So there's both. So therefore, when you look at Christ being raised up, it's not only the shame, there's also the glory. The glory is perfect obedience, perfect love, and its path to glory because God, Jesus goes back to God via the cross. He doesn't go back any other way. And when you see Jesus hanging on a cross, this is a picture of perfect love. This is a picture of perfect obedience. And that is his glory. Which means God really values obedience. If you are And his son is the ultimate example of someone who's totally obedient to Christ. Nathan Naimola is a pastor who opposed Hitler many, many times in meetings where thousands of other pastors in Germany conformed, gave in to Hitler. He actually opposed him. And Hitler died, and Martin Naimola actually had a dream. Always same dream, you know. And the same dream was that Jesus Christ met Adolf Hitler. And then Jesus Christ asked Adolf Hitler, "Why are you so bad to all my people? Why you like to kill people and do all those bad things?" And you know what Adolf Hitler said in his dream? "Well, because I never knew how much you loved me." That was sad, isn't it? That means Martin Naimola, after meeting Adolf Hitler so many times, never once mentioned that Jesus loved him. And that really struck. And the cross, if the cross means anything to us, we need to be able to tell other people of the shame, of the glory, and how important it is to us. And here we actually have a famous evangelical leader. Maybe Hitler could have been saved. I don't know. But it's the onus on us. So, we're supposed to be born again by looking to Jesus. Very simple. Anyone can look. Not only looking, you can look to him for transformation. Not only for salvation, eternal life. When you look at Jesus, you are transformed. Here's Hebrews. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." So he describes, the author of Hebrews describes looking to Jesus for this race in life. And how do you run this race? Well, this is how you do it. Looking to Jesus. So when we look, we not only look to be saved, we look to be transformed in order to run the race of endurance. Looking to Jesus, the founder, perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We're going to look to Jesus because he's the founder, the author, the perfecter of our faith. That's how we're going to run the race. So we need to look to Jesus. This is a true story of Dick and Frank Hoyt. This gentleman was born in 1962 with quadriplegia. He cannot walk and he's got cerebral palsy. And this is Father Dick, who's got heart disease. And one day when this gentleman was young, in his teenage, they made a computer for him, and he was able to, with movement of his head, learn to speak with the movement of his head. So the computer would translate the movements of his head. And he found that there was a boy who was disabled who needed money, and he told his father, "We need to raise money by entering this race." Father said, "You're crazy or what? You can't even move around at all." And so what he did was he persuaded his father, and his father actually put him on this. This is the first Boston Marathon. When he put him on this, and this fellow with heart disease starts pushing him. And he pushes him for that race and 1,000 other races. And in 1992, they did a full 3,735 miles in 45 days, you know. Can you do that? And you know why he did it? Because the son says, "When you're pushing me, I don't feel disabled anymore. I feel like a superman." And they also joined triathlons. You know what triathlons are? You run, you bicycle hundreds of miles, and you also go in the water, and he's basically swimming with a thing tied around his neck and his son in a boat at the back. Why? Because the son doesn't feel disabled anymore. He does all the work. Everywhere, all over the world, this is him competing all the time. And I think his heart disease went away already. But the bottom line is that it is a perfect picture of the Christian life. We are like Dick. We are like the son in the wheelchair. That's God. That's Jesus pushing us along. When he's pushing us along, we don't feel disabled anymore. We don't feel full of sin anymore. We don't feel second class anymore. Because when we live our Christian lives, all we have to do is look at him. And he will push us. He will get us there. Because he's the author and perfecter of our faith. We don't look to Jesus as an example. I mean, Mahatma Gandhi loved Jesus Christ. Did you know that? He followed Jesus Christ. His ideas of passive resistance was because of Jesus Christ. But he never accepted Jesus Christ because he only looked to Jesus as an example. The problem is, if we look to Jesus as an example, will you be motivated to live like him? Yes or no? Who will be motivated if you look to Jesus as an example only? I had a friend who's in KL now, so I must be very careful. He's a very clever person, but very irritating to me. I was in Bukit Bintang Boys' School, and this fellow, his name is Leslie Lai. He's an endocrinologist now. He won't mind me saying this, but he's the most brilliant man I've ever met in my life. Every exam, you know, he's got to score 100. I can't believe it. Science, maths, whatever it is 100. He's an unbelievable fellow. Fantastic example, isn't it? Always the teacher say, hey, look at Leslie. You think we loved him or we hated him? I'm number two, number three. You never get number one. You know, very say, but God, what is the chance? You know what I mean? Even in Christian Union, you know, he's also like perfect. You know, thank God he doesn't preach. So, I mean, he was very brilliant person. But you see, it's different. If you have a person as an example, if it's so brilliant, you look at it, you get fed up. You know, you can't do it. So you don't look. See, Mama Gandhi got it wrong. You don't look to Jesus' example. You get Jesus to inject himself into you so that he's pushing you along. You know, all of us are like who? We are like the Tin Man. If you look at the Wizard of Oz, you know what a Tin Man was? A Tin Man loved a girl who was an assistant to the evil witch of the East or West. I don't know whether it's East or West, whatever it is. And what it is, the witch gave him an axe. An axe, very funny. He turned around and chopped his own hand off. So he chops this one right hand off and he replaces with a tin hand. Chops this one off, replaces with another tin. And soon the whole body is tin. And he replaces his heart with tin. Why? Because he doesn't want him to love the girl anymore. And so therefore the Tin Man follows Dorothy in the yellow brick road to see the Wizard of Oz. Why? To change the tin into a real heart. C.S. Lewis takes this example and says, you know, we don't look to Jesus' example. We look to Jesus as a person who will inject his love, his view of the world, his power, his spirit, to change the parts of our life that are like tinness, wooden and hard and have no feeling and has got no love of God, to change our heart from that of tin into the heart of Jesus Christ, soft and loving and beautiful. That's what Jesus Christ will do for you. On that day, it is Isaiah, the man will look at his maker, his eyes will look at the Holy One of Israel, he will look not to the altars, the work of his hands, he will look not and to what his own fingers have made. So the trick is to look at Jesus and not look at all the things that we have made. We're so busy every day looking at things that we have made or we are still making. Our own idols of our life, the old idea is to look at what Jesus does. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. From this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. What we're saying is that we need to be looking to Jesus, not only to salvation, but for transformation. The more we look at Jesus, the clearer he becomes. The clearer he becomes, the more clearer we can see, the more we can be obedient. The more we are obedient, the clearer we'll see. So it's a process of looking at Jesus and seeing how beautiful he is. And when you see his beauty, it so captivates your heart that it then transforms and melts all the tin parts and puts the in flesh. That's what it means. So worship is just looking and being enthralled by the beauty and power of Jesus, and that changed the metal into flesh. That's exactly what the verse says. Frank Laubach is one of the, probably the only American missionary who actually started, who's actually got his name on a stamp. And why he got his name on the stamp was through the World Literacy Crusade, where he have started people, teaching people to read and write English all over the world. He's well recognized for that. But he's also a Christian that's learned how to have Jesus, looking at Jesus every day. He tells us how he does it. When he wakes up in the morning, his first thing is this: good morning, Lord. What would you like me to do today? And this is a conversational kind of prayer. I don't like these conflicts, Lord. He has a conversation. And then when he's got a problem at work, instead of relying on looking to his own hands, his own strength, he's saying, Lord, I've got a problem. I'm operating, it's difficult. Can you help me here? So throughout the whole day, there's a conversational kind of focusing on Jesus that basically draws the power of Christ into their lives. You see, you can't come to church on Sunday, ask God to inject your tin man, and then you become flesh. You've got to keep looking at him throughout the week. Even if you have a nice meal at the restaurant, oh, Lord, praise you. Wonderful, love the spaghetti. You know, because God made the spaghetti. And there's a spirit, the moment you do that, there's a spirit of thankfulness, the spirit of presence of the Lord with you all the time. But the trouble is, we don't want to have Jesus with us because a lot of stuff that we do, we don't want him to see. Because we don't mention him, we think he cannot see. Because I'm doing this stuff, Lord, don't look now. That doesn't quite work. Whether he see, he will see. So it's learning to put him into our lives gradually that transforms us into him. Finally, when we look to Jesus now, he's no longer on the cross. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's where he is now. He's not some pitiful fellow you cannot recognize hanging on the cross. He is God. And we look to someone who is at the right hand of God. And the psalmist says, I've set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. My heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. My flesh dwells secure. You know what the right hand is? The right hand is the hand of power. You know what the right hand is? It's the hand of work. You know what the right hand is? That's where Jesus is. What the psalmist is saying is that when Jesus is at my right hand, he's not my left hand, you know. He's in the place of honor in my life. He's the one who will actually do my work for me. He will live my life for me. He will walk my day with me. That's what I mean when I put God in my right hand. How many of us would like to put God at our right hands to keep our eyes fixed on him? Let's pray. Father, Lord, we just thank you for your word. And we want to confess that many times we have not looked at you. We have looked at our problems. We have looked at our nightmares. We have trembled at the opposition. We have been defeated. But this morning, you invite us this morning to just do one simple thing. Just to lift up our eyes, to look to you, to see your face, to see your love, to see you high and exalted and mighty. And Lord, this morning we want to say, Jesus, you are our Lord. We want you at our right hand. We can't live the way we do in the world because we don't have the power. We need your power. We need your strength. Be at our right hand. Be our right hand. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Change my heart, oh God, stir me up. remain standing for the benediction.